So we're continuing our way through this book of Revelation. This morning we are going to start chapter 6. Lord Jesus, as we come before your word here this morning, we do so, Lord, in respect and reverence and with a great thirst. And Lord, as we look at a portion of Scripture that has some pretty heavy things to share, Lord, I pray that we would see that love in the midst of these verses. Lord, I pray that we would catch a glimpse today of your heart. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for that reminder that Jim just gave to us, that your love, so sweet, so rich, so perfect. Lord, that's why we're here, because of your divine love that has touched our hearts. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today whose heart has yet to be touched by that love, that it would happen today. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, we come to a section or a time that deals with that time known as the tribulation time. For some of you, you might be thinking, well, it's about time that we got here. Now we can start to make some sense of this stuff. But I want to tell you that I don't necessarily feel that way. Though the things that we are going to be looking at in chapters 6 through 19 are fascinating, I personally find them to be very sobering. Because what we have here is a time where we're going to see some radical things take place upon the earth for those who are left here. It's a time it's a section that deals with the horrific details of what is going to take place when God pours out his wrath on a world that has rejected his Son. Now, we've noted in our study, and it's a key thing to catch, that God gives us, and it's really a key to understanding the book of Revelation, is God gives us a divine outline in chapter 1 and verse 19. So keep your place in chapter 6. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 19. I need to remind you of this. In chapter 1, verse 19, we have God's divine outline. And you get this down and it just makes the whole book of Revelation make so much sense. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Jesus is here talking to John, and he tells him, this is what I want you to do. As you go through this book, I want you to write the things that you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things that are going to take place after this. And what we have is a three-part or a threefold divine outline given to us here by Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, write the things that you have seen. That deals with chapter 1 and the vision that John saw there of Jesus in chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are. That deals with chapters 2 and 3. The letters that Jesus gave to John, letters to the seven churches. Seven being the number of completion. They're representing the complete church age being represented by those seven churches. And the Lord says to John, I want you to write the things that are, those seven letters. And then he says, and then I want you to write the things that are going to take place after this. And the question that comes to our mind is, after what? Well, obviously, he's speaking there of after the church age. When the church age is completed, when those seven churches representing the complete church history, when that's through, I want you to write the things that take place, that are going to take place after the church age is completed. Now, if you flip over to chapter 4, we see there in chapter 4, John begins at the end. After chapter 3, he deals with the final church, and then chapter 4 begins after these things. It's the same word used there in chapter 1, verse 19. After these things, it's the Greek word metatauta. After what things? After the church age is complete, John says this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the church age. What does John see? He says, I looked and I saw a door standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice that was like a trumpet. What was the trumpet saying? Come up here. Now, this is very similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In speaking about that event known as the rapture of the church, when God is going to sound the trumpet, Paul said, and we're going to hear a voice like a trumpet, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And John writes here in chapter 4, after the church age, he says, I looked and I saw this door open in heaven. I heard this voice and it was like a trumpet. And what was it saying? Come up here, John. A good representation of the rapture of the church seen here in the book of Revelation. It's also interesting, and we noted this, that the word church is used 19 times in the first three chapters of this book, but then it's not seen again. The church is not mentioned again on planet Earth until we see in chapter 19, there in verse 11, where Jesus Christ is coming back and the church is coming back with him. If we were to outline the book of Revelation, we could do so in this way. Chapter 1 is the vision of the Lamb. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters of the Lamb, the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, we see the glory of the Lamb there in heaven and the church around the throne. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we see the wrath of the Lamb being poured out. And then in the second part of chapter 19 on through chapter 22, we see the reign of the Lamb. Today we are going to be focusing on and beginning that section that deals with the wrath of the Lamb. And the only comfort that I have as we begin to look at this is the fact that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 concerning those who know Jesus Christ, he said that you are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. He says, so comfort one another with those words. That you are not appointed unto wrath, because the time that we're going to start looking at today is going to be so radical, you're going to want to make sure that you are not going to be here. You know, it is hard to believe when we look at our world today. It's hard to believe that the world could get any worse than it is right now. It's hard to believe that the world could get any darker than it is right now, any more wicked. But you know what? It's going to. A man was in a toy store. He was looking for a toy for one of his boys, and he saw this kind of odd-looking toy, and it was kind of complicated-looking. And so he asked the store owner, hey, what is this? And he said, oh, it's one of those new educational toys. It's supposed to teach kids about life and prepare them to cope and adjust in this modern world. You see, no matter how you put this toy together, it doesn't work. Well, you know what? There's a lot of people today that are interested in putting the world back together. They realize that it's a mess, but nobody has the answer. But know this, when Jesus Christ returns, the world is going to be put back together. In fact, the Bible says it's going to be made new. But prior to his coming, things are going to get very dark. And the thing that I love about our Lord is that he doesn't pull any punches. No, he tells it like it is. I am so glad that our Lord is not a politician. You know, he's not out trying to sway your votes, or he's not trying to, you know, get elected. He's not trying to make promises, you know, that he can't keep. No, he tells it exactly how it is. And what he's going to tell us here in these chapters is very, very serious. It's very heavy. But his heart is that we would miss out on this. Let's begin here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and it was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And when he opened, actually, we'll stop there for right now. What we see here in the very beginning of this book, of this chapter, is kind of what resembles a Western. You know, four riders are riding into town. But no, this isn't John Wayne and Clint Eastwood and James Arness from Gunsmoke or Chuck Connors the Rifleman. No, this isn't the good, the bad, and the ugly either. What these, you could call these guys the bad, the ugly, and the ugliest, though, because what they bring is mass devastation upon the earth. Couple things I want you to note, though, before we jump into who these guys are and what they represent. I want you to notice, first of all, is that this scene, what takes place here on earth, it originates in heaven. Each time as Jesus opens up one of the seals on that scroll that represents the title deed to the earth, we talked about that in chapter 5, each time that he opens up one of those seals, an angel is dispatched. And the result is a rider that comes riding up on the scene. The second thing I want you to note is that what we see taking place here on the earth in chapter 6 is not a series of haphazard or random events, but there's a purpose in this. God is behind this. There's a direction in what we see here. There's a purpose in it. A cowboy was applying for some insurance, and he was being interviewed by the insurance agent. She asked him if he'd ever had an accident. He said, nope, I've never had any accidents. He said, I was kicked in the ribs once by a steer and broke a couple ribs, and a rattlesnake bit my ankle. And she said, well, aren't those accidents? And he said, no, I think they did it on purpose. Well, what we see here is not an accident. It's not a group of haphazard events, but there's a purpose. God is here behind the scenes, and he's orchestrating these events that are taking place here on the planet Earth. It originates in heaven. God is behind this. It's important that you see that. Well, let's look at these riders and what they represent. The first rider that we see here is what I would call the triumphant counterfeit. You know, if I were going to go into a store and I wanted to you know, pass off a counterfeit 20, I wouldn't give them a $20 bill that had President Clinton's face on it. If I was going to, you know, wanted to pass off some counterfeit money, I would get some, you know, something that looked as close to the original as possible. Well, that's what we see here. We see here in this first seal being opened up, it's such a good counterfeit that many Bible commentators have believed that this is Jesus Christ. They say, look, he's on a white horse. He's got a crown on his head. You know, the good guys always ride on white horses, wear white hats. The bad guys, you know, they're on the black horses and the black hats. And here we see, you know, it's a rider and he's on a white horse and he's got a crown. But before we jump to conclusions here, I think it's important that we take a closer look at this, and I want you to turn over to chapter 19. Keep your place here in chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 19. And there in chapter 19, we see another rider on a white horse. And this rider we know is Jesus Christ. Notice the description in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's no question that this writer is none other than Jesus. Look at the description. First of all, he's called faithful and true. Two descriptions given of Jesus in the Gospels, that he is the one who is faithful. He is the one who comes in truth, full of grace and truth, John said. Notice also that the description here matches part of the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. Eyes like a flame of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth. Also, John referred in his gospel to Jesus in chapter 1 as being the Word of God. The Word that was God and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. His robe dipped in blood speaks of his death. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of a time in coming in history when he said every knee is going to bow down before Jesus and they are going to declare that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's obvious that this writer here in chapter 19 is Jesus. Now what I want to do is I want to contrast for you for a few minutes the writer in chapter 19 with the writer in chapter 6. The writer here in chapter 19, Jesus, we see is wearing many crowns. And the word for crowns here in the Greek is the word diadem. It's a word that speaks of a governmental crown, a sovereign crown. The writer in chapter 6 is also wearing a crown, but the word there in the Greek is a Stephanos crown. It speaks of a wreath that you win in the Olympic Games. It's that, not that made out of gold, not that which speaks of sovereignty, but it's a wreath type of a crown. It's that which is going to fade away. It's a temporary crown. It's the type of crown that you'll lose when you lose the race. Notice also that Jesus comes with a sword, but the writer in chapter 6 comes with a bow. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told concerning that spiritual warfare that we are in, that the devil, he shoots his flaming arrows at us. In Revelation chapter 19, we see that Jesus comes in verse 14 with the church. The armies of heaven are with him, but the writer in chapter 6 comes with war and famine and death following behind him. The writer in chapter 6 is not Jesus Christ, but he is the Antichrist. It's a counterfeit. It's a false Christ. And what's interesting about that word anti is it can mean against or it can mean similar to. And he will be both of those things. He will definitely be against Jesus Christ, but he's going to come on as a counterfeit, trying to look as much like he can like Jesus Christ. Now picture this scene. When the rapture takes place, there will be approximately 1 billion people, 1 billion Christians that are suddenly going to vanish from the face of the earth. Think about that. The world is going to be thrust into a period of mass chaos because of that event taking place. People are going to be in panic. People are going to be shocked. There's going to be riots taking place. There's going to be looting. There's going to be robberies. People are going to come to understand and that, hey, that guy, he's missing. Let's go to his house, and houses are going to be raided. It's going to be mass chaos. Police departments around the world are going to be short of men. And the world is going to be looking for answers. And this guy is going to appear on the scene with some answers, with some solutions. And he's going to bring men together. I don't know what he's going to say, but he's going to win men. He's going to have an explanation, and he's going to have some ideas of how we can bring stability and how we can put this back together again. One of the first things that he's going to do, in fact, this could be the very thing that thrusts him into power, is he is going to solve that problem that has been an issue in the Middle East for an awful long time. The Arab-Israeli conflict. He's going to bring peace to that situation. We're told in the book of Daniel in chapter 9 that in the very beginning of the tribulation time that he makes a covenant, a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. If you go to Israel today and you ask a Jew, how do you know? They're looking for the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they're looking for the Messiah to come. And they think he's on the horizon. And you ask them, how do you know who the Messiah is going to be? And this is what they'll tell you, an Orthodox Jew. They'll tell you, he'll be the one who helps us rebuild our temple. And they're making plans right now for that temple to be built, for the instruments in the temple to be made and used, and the priesthood enacted, and they're waiting and they're longing. And this man is going to come on the scene. He's going to solve that problem. He's going to help Israel rebuild their temple. We know that because in Daniel chapter 9, we're told in the middle of that 7-year period, he goes into that temple there in Jerusalem and he declares himself to be God. And at that point, the blinders are lifted on the Jews, and they realize this guy's not the Messiah at all. He's a false Christ. And it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they start to say peace and safety, know this sudden destruction is going to come. But at first, he's going to come on the scene and he's going to have a lot of good ideas. He's going to bring stability to the earth. It's been said that he is going to have the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the oratorical skills of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi. He'll have the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur and the charm of a Will Rogers. At first, people are going to look at this guy and they're going to say, hey, he's the real deal. But people are going to find out in reality that he's just a big counterfeit. Oh, he's going to come on the scene with a lot of good words, a lot of good things to say. And people are going to look at him and they're going to say, wow, this guy is wonderful. They're going to be impressed. But it's going to be short-lived. They're going to see that his whole thing is just one big deception. It's interesting, in speaking about this time in John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, speaking to the Jews, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. But there is one coming in his own name, and him you will receive. He's going to set up a 10-nation confederacy. He's going to establish a global currency. We'll talk about this more in some later studies. And for the first part of the 3.5-year period of time, it's going to seem great. It's going to seem like he's really putting things together and bringing stability, but it's going to be short-lived. I was thinking about this the other day, that our own president, President Clinton, in many ways is a good setup for this guy. And what I mean by that is this. When we look at President Clinton and his presidency, it seems that to a lot of people in the American public, that things like ethics and morals and honesty and truthfulness don't mean anything. All that matters in relationship to our president and all the scandal is, hey, the economy's going good. The economy is doing great. And the housing market is getting stronger and there's more jobs. And that's all that matters, the bottom line. How many of you have ever heard of Taylorsville, California? Anybody? Taylorsville, California, doesn't surprise me. It's a little town of 300 people. Little tiny town. It's been invaded recently by Gene Scott, the television so-called evangelist guy, you know, the guy that sits on stage and wears a hat and smokes a cigar and cusses and reads the Bible. He's a mockery of everything that we stand for. But he has a viewing audience, amazes me, 50,000 people. He's got mansions in California overlooking the beach, and he recently has moved up to Taylorsville, California, this little town of 300 people. He arrived with a whole entourage of models in bikinis, and he says he could teach Hugh Hefner a thing or two about sex. He puts these girls on his television show riding bicycles and doing aerobics and stuff because this is his thought. You know, somebody surfing the channels is going to come by and they'll see the chicks and they'll maybe tune into the word. I mean, this guy is really demented. He's just flipped. But here's the thing, okay? Picture, you're living in Little Taylorsville, this town nobody knows about. This guy shows up. What would your reaction be? Hopefully, your reaction would be, man, I want this guy out of here. And that has been the reaction of some there. They have refused to serve, he and his people, food in the diner there. But there's others who have said, hey, it's okay. We need to accept this guy. You know why? He donated $17,000 to their library. He donated another large sum to their museum. And so again, it gets back to in this mentality of people today. Hey, I'll put up with a little bit of crud. I'll put up with a little bit of, you know, immorality. I'll put up with some dishonesty as long as it means I'm going to get another buck. And many Americans, they're that way. You ask them about Clinton and they say, hey, I don't want to know the truth. All I know is I'm doing better than I ever have before. You know, it's interesting that before World War II started, that Adolf Hitler talked a lot about peace. In fact, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, went and met with Hitler about a year before World War II broke out. He came back to Britain with a letter in his hand saying, Hitler is promising peace. There's peace on the horizon, you know, hope for all of us. But it was a lie. It didn't last. And that's the same thing that's going to be true of this man. He is going to come in the name of peace, but he's not going to be all nice. Going back to chapter 6, notice that it says that he comes conquering and to conquer. The peace that he instills is going to be a forced peace. He's going to come in the name of peace, but he's going to knock out of the way those who oppose him. He's going to have no choice but to resort to war to uphold his authority and power that he establishes. In fact, in the book of Daniel, we are told that as he establishes this 10-nation confederacy that is represented by 10 horns, well, one horn, his horn, rises up. And what does it do? It knocks off 3 of the other nations. You see, he is going to come against everybody that opposes him, everybody that seeks to get in his way. He's going to come in the name of peace, and people are going to say the same thing about him that they have said today about Clinton, what people in Taylorsville are saying about Gene Scott. Hey, I don't care how he gets it done, but as long as he gets it done, and as long as it makes things better for me. And that's going to be the mentality of many. So as we see this first seal being opened up, it signals the arrival of the Antichrist. Let's look at the second seal. In verse 3 and 4, it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. The fiery red of the horse speaks of war and bloodshed. And it says, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, the sword mentioned here is not a big sword like that a knight would use. But this is a dagger. It's actually in the Greek, it speaks of an assassin's sword. It's the type of sword that a guy has that he holds in secret. And he comes up to give you a hug and say, hey, brother, it's good to see you. And then he jabs it in your gut. It's that type of a sword. It's the sword of deception. It's the sword that comes and saying, hey, I'm coming in peace, but here, and it's a jabbing of you. And I think that this represents what the Antichrist is going to come is when he comes on the scene and he comes in force and he's going to come against those who oppose him. And he's going to come and he's going to make war against those who would stand up to him. And it's going to be mass destruction. You know, in June 4th of 1989, we witnessed the horrible massacre there in the square in Beijing, China, of those students who were massacred there. And we look at things like that and we think, gosh, that's horrible. How could anybody do that? And then again, when we have seen more recently the devastation that has gone on over in Kosovo, and they're still finding bodies, and they're still, you know, seeing that destruction, and we think, man, this is horrible. You know, how could somebody do that? They have to put a stop to this man. Well, those are just small examples of what is going to take place through this man's rule. He's going to come in bringing war. War is going to follow behind him. And the third seal, we see famine. Famine is something that usually follows war. Notice verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, the scales mentioned here speak of a rationing of food. You see, normally in Bible days, a denarius, which was a day's wage, would buy you 10 quarts of wheat and 30 quarts of barley. But during this time, we see in this time of famine that you only get 1 quart of wheat and 3 quarts of barley, or 1/10 of the normal supply of food. Now, whether or not this is going to be a worldwide famine or a famine that only hits in those areas where the war has taken place, where the Antichrist has came to conquer those who would oppose him, I'm not sure. But we do know that this famine is going to be devastating. It's going to have a big effect upon those who it hits. You know, it's been said that 1/3 of the world is well fed, and that's us. We're that 1/3. In fact, did you know that we throw into our garbage every day enough food to feed a family of 6 in India? The average American dog has a better protein diet than many people in other parts of the world today. It's been said that 1/3 of the world is well fed, that's us, 1/3 is poorly fed, and 1/3 is starving to death. More than half of the world goes to bed hungry. 460 million people are on the brink of starvation. And while we sit down for dinner this evening, 400 people are going to die from starvation. Malnutrition stalks the globe. It claims 10,000 lives each day. But the famine that strikes during this time is going to be even worse. It's going to be even more devastating than what took place then. But notice the phrase there at the end of verse 6 where it says, "But do not hurt the oil and the wine." This is interesting because oil and wine are idioms for luxury. And what's going to happen during this time is what we've seen over and over again in famine countries is that although people are going to be starving, the rich are going to still be living in luxury. Just like in Russia when they were having their food lines, those in power were eating caviar and that type of stuff. And that's what's going to be taking place here. So this third horse brings about a famine. And what follows war and famine is death. And that's what we see here in the fourth horse. It says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So here we see that death comes knocking. And this is amazing to me that during this time, and guys, this is in the beginning of the tribulation. During this time, 1/4 of the earth's population gets killed. Now, if there are 4 billion people, let's say, on the earth after the rapture takes place, that means that 1 billion people are going to lose their lives during this first part of the tribulation period, and they are going to die by the sword, which is war, through hunger, which is famine, by death, which could represent natural causes and also disease. But then also, he says, by the beasts. And this is interesting to me because when we think of that term beast, we normally picture in our minds, you know, things like lions and tigers and bears. But you know what? There's a beast that's even more devastating than those. You know what it is? It's rats. rats. You see, rats follow oftentimes in periods where there has been war and there has been famine. And rats are very clever, they're very adaptable, and they're very destructive. In fact, if you found an area that was heavily populated with rats and you killed 97% of those rats, you were able to exterminate 97% of those rats, it would only take 1 year for the 3% that was left to replace the 97% that were killed. You see, rats are very prolific, producing 5 or more litters of 8 to 10 babies each year. And rats have killed more people than all of the wars in history. They carry with them 35 diseases. Their fleas carry the bubonic plague, which killed a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Their fleas also carry typhus, which killed an estimated 200 million people in 4 centuries. Now, this alone makes me not want to be here. Rats crawling around, hungry rats looking for, you know, something or someone to eat. It's like, you know, that just gives me the creeps. But check this out. By the opening of the fourth seal, a fourth of the earth's population is killed. Guys, this is going to be a heavy time, a radical time. And there's two reactions that we see here in chapter 6 that is going to be represented of the hearts of those who are left here on the earth. Two reactions. We're not going to look at these in detail. We're going to pick up here next week, but I just want to go through this. The first reaction is seen in verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, we are introduced to a new group of people. We take our eyes, or John takes us from earth where all this devastation is taking place, and we're taken back to heaven. And there in heaven, we see this new group in heaven, martyrs. Those who have given their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that these martyrs are unlike any other martyrs that are ever represented in the Bible, because they're asking the Lord for vengeance. They say, "How long until you avenge the blood, our blood, on those who dwell upon the earth?" Now that gives us some insight, because it tells us that those who killed them are still on the earth. And Jesus says to them there in verse 10 or verse 11 that they needed to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brethren who would be killed was going to be completed. You see, these are those who are going to lose their lives, who are going to come to Christ after the rapture takes place, but they're going to lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there are those who are going to sit in a church like this today, who are going to sit here and in their hearts, they're going to say, "You know what? I don't know if I'm buying all this Jesus stuff. I don't know if I really believe, you know, this talk about the rapture and God, you know, snatching away his church and this stuff about the tribulation, and it all seems a little too far-fetched, a little too sci-fi, a little too X-Files for me. I don't know, you know." And there are those who are going to say that type of thing. And then there are those who are going to say, "You know what? I'm just not ready. Yeah, I believe all that stuff, but I'm just not ready to really commit my life to the Lord." There's people that you've been witnessing to who have told you, "You know what? That's great for you. And I'm glad that you've found religion, but I'm just not into that stuff, you know? I've got my own way and I'm doing my own thing, and what's good for you is good for you, but that's not good for me." When the rapture happens and when you don't show up at work the next day, or you don't come home to that house where you're living maybe with an unsaved relative, when 1 billion people are suddenly vanished from the face of the earth, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to wake up and they're going to realize they're right. And there are going to be people who give their lives to Christ in mass number. They're going to raid abandoned churches looking for Bibles. Man, I got to find out, what does that say in Revelation? Bookstores, Christian bookstores are going to be, you know, broken into. They're going to be stealing the books on Revelation and the tape series on prophecies. And, you know, our tape series is probably going to sell a whole bunch, you know, during that time. Hopefully there won't be anybody here to sell them, It's going to be a radical time, and there's going to be a lot of people that are going to give their life to the Lord during that time after the rapture takes place, but they are going to have to be killed for their faith. They are some of the ones that it says there concerning that first rider, that he comes conquering and to conquer. He's going to come against those who would oppose him, and he's going to realize they know the truth about who he is. So that's one reaction. Those who are going to give their lives to Christ after the rapture takes place. Now, there are those who say, that's when I'm going to get saved. They'll sit here today and they'll say to themselves, you know what? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live the way I want to right now. As soon as the rapture happens, I'm going to give my life to the Lord, even though I know I'm going to have to die. If you think that way, that is the stupidest mentality that you can have for two reasons. First of all, what makes you think that you are going to have the courage to die for Christ at that time when you can't live for Jesus today, when you have the strength of the Holy Spirit available to you and a whole bunch of people around you, Christians, that want to encourage you in your walk with the Lord? What makes you think that when you're all alone that you're going to be able to die for your faith? But there's a lot of people that's their ace in the hole. And this is the second reason why it's a very stupid thing. You see, every single time that you hear the gospel, every single time that you have an opportunity to accept the Lord and you reject it, you know what? Your heart gets a little bit harder. Your heart gets a little bit harder. Every time that the Holy Spirit comes knocking on the door of your heart and you don't open that door and you resist it, it gives the opportunity for your heart to get harder and harder towards the things of the Lord. And there are those who say, that's when I'm going to get saved. And you know what? They keep hardening their heart and hardening their heart. And you know what? During that time, their heart is going to be so hard, they're not going to want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And that's evidenced by what we see in the latter part of this chapter. You see, in verse 12, the sixth seal is opened up, and what we see are some cataclysmic events that happen on planet Earth. There's a great earthquake, one of three that we see in the book of Revelation. There's meteor showers as stars are falling from heaven. The earth is shaken like it's never been shook before. All these people have died. And what's interesting is we see here the reaction of those who are left, those whose hearts are so hard. Notice in verse 15 it says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man," that covers the whole gamut. Notice what it says they do. "They hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" That's God the Father. "And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, this amazes me. They recognize that all this stuff taking place is coming from God. "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They realize that it's originating from heaven, that God is behind what's taking place. But the reaction isn't one of, "Oh Lord, forgive us, we repent," but instead a hardness of heart that says, "I'm never going to turn to you. Mountains, rocks, fall on us, crush us, do anything, just hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne." The wrath of the Lamb. And what we see here is a major hardness of heart. And you know what? We see these same two reactions today. There are those who say, you know what? They hear the gospel. They hear that Jesus loves them. They hear about this coming wrath and they say, you know what? I need to get saved. And they turn their hearts over to the Lord. But then there are those who say, you know what? I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. How could a loving God do that? The answer is, he doesn't. People choose to go there of their own free will. By refusing to take a hold of the gift of salvation that God has given through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's as if God would say, you know what, you can go to hell if you want to, but know this, it's going to be over my own dead body. You're going to have to pass by the body of my Son. You're going to have to pass by the cross and look at the cross and see the blood stains and realize that his blood was shed for you to pay the price for your sins. To take, he took upon you the wrath, or upon him the wrath that was meant for you. And you're going to have to say, I don't want that. I'll stand on my own. Oh, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there by rejecting the gift that he gave when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's sad, but many, many people do this, and many, many people are going to continue to do this, but it's not God's heart. In fact, and this is what blesses me about this period that we're going to be reading through here. In the tribulation, God goes to great lengths to give people the opportunity to turn to him. We see in the second part of the tribulation that he brings two witnesses there in Jerusalem. They're there for 3.5 years, telling people to repent, doing miracles. And people's hearts are so hard, they try to kill these guys and they're unable to do it. And finally, after they kill them, their bodies, if you can imagine this, they lay in the streets for 3 days and the world is parting. We killed those guys. That's how hard people's hearts are going to get. God is going to do something in the tribulation he's never done before. He sends an angel throughout the earth, it says, with an everlasting gospel. So people are driving on the freeway and here comes, you know, the gospel angel, and he's flying and he's, you know, proclaiming. He's got his loudspeaker, you know, hey, God loves you and you need to turn to him or else. And God is going to set up these 144,000 Jewish believers who I believe, it doesn't tell us what they're going to do, but I think this is part of what they're going to do. They too are going to be going around telling people to repent, to turn to the Lord. Because you see, God's heart is he wants none to perish. Oh, there's going to be people that are going to have to lose their physical lives, but he's more interested in the soul. He's more interested in the soul, but there are going to be those who are rejecting him now, who continue to reject him then, and their heart is just going to get so hard. And they are the ones here, the whole gamut covered. Rich men, poor men, saying, hey, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, if your heart is not right with him today, oh, I plead with you. The Holy Spirit is knocking on hearts. Open up your heart. Receive God's gift so you can miss out on this time. For those of you who are Christians here this morning, I realize that this is, you know, not a real uplifting message. This isn't one of those, you know, feel-good kind of studies. I doubt that you're going to want to go and memorize chapter 6 and, you know, write this down in your journal. It's like, yeah, I mean, I really want to commit this passage to memory. This is hard stuff. And I think in this, there's three applications for those of us who know the Lord. Three things that the Lord would have us to consider before we go. First of all, seeing what is going to happen on the earth. We ought not to be living with our mind on material things. This earth, it's going to perish. It's going to be devastated. Our mind ought to be focused on heavenly things, on spiritual things. Secondly, we ought to recognize how great a salvation it is that we have. And that is one of my prayers as we go through this book of Revelation and through this section that deals with the tribulation, is that each week you're going to walk out of here going, I'm so glad that I'm saved. I'm so glad that I know the Lord. I'm so glad that I'm not appointed under wrath. And I pray that this will just enhance our desire to worship God and to give thanks to Him for the salvation that we've received. But thirdly, it ought to produce in us a burden and a concern for those who are lost, for those who are going to go through this time. Oh, it should put inside of us a burning, urging desire to pray for them like we never have before, to when we have opportunities to invite them to something where the gospel is going to be shared, that we do it, that we say, God, show me who you want me to minister to in this way. Hopefully it would produce in our hearts that, Lord, I don't want anybody I know to go through that. So, Lord, use me. It's going to be a heavy time. If you don't know Jesus Christ, oh, you need to know Him. You need to give your heart to Him. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are very sober today as we consider, Lord, this passage of Scripture. As we consider this very beginning of this tribulation time, and already it's so dark and devastating. Lord, it's sobering to realize that there's going to be people on the earth who go through this time. But Lord, it's also encouraging to know that those of us here who know You are going to miss it. Those of us here whose hearts are right towards You, that we don't have to look forward to this. We don't have to get ready. We just need to be walking with You and wait for You to call us up. Lord, oh, we rejoice. We take comfort in that. But Lord, we also recognize that we need to get busy. We need to consider our priorities. What are we living for? Lord, I pray that we would be a people bold and vibrant about You. And Lord Jesus, that we would not take for granted this great salvation that You have given to us through Your death on the cross and Your resurrection. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that knows their heart is not right with You, that Lord, today they would repent, that they would turn to You, that they'd stop playing games. Lord, for anybody here who's sitting comfortably thinking, you know what, hey, I'm okay, but in reality, they're not. Lord, I pray that You would stir them. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask today, if you're here and the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart and you realize, you know what, my life is not right with God. I don't have an assurance in my heart that if the rapture were to happen, that I know that I would go. Maybe you've been playing games. Jesus did say in that parable, the sheep and the goats, that they're going to be those who stand before Him saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in Your name. And He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew You. Because they really didn't have a relationship with Him. They were just going through the motions. Hearts not surrendered to Jesus Christ. If that is your heart, if you've never given your life to Him or you're in one of those other places and He's speaking to you today and you want to give your life to Christ, you want to say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. I want to start living for you. I want to start today walking with you. I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? God bless you guys over here. Anybody else? Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. Anyone else? Bless you. Bless you there in the back. Bless you. It's great. Lord Jesus, I pray for these who have raised their hand today, acknowledging, Lord, that they want to give their life to you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that the things in their life they need to turn away from, Lord, that they would realize that you've got so much better for them. God, I pray that you would do that work in their hearts. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you to repeat this prayer in your heart after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I have walked away from you. That I've been doing my own thing. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart, to make my heart your home. I want to walk with you as my Lord, my King, my Savior, my friend, from this day forth. No longer living for myself, but living to please you. Fill me with your Spirit and strengthen me. Help me to learn your ways, to know your heart. Thank you for being patient with me. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.